Of all the characters that one person could type on a keyboard, whether it's on their phone or on an actual keyboard, my least favorite of them all is the asterisk. You know the asterisks, tiny, little small, six-pointed star. In fact, the word asterisk comes from the Latin and the Greek, asteriscus, which means, literally, little star. And you type the asterisk, of course, by holding down the shift key on your manual keyboard and pressing the number 8. And that's how you get an asterisk. And it seems harmless enough, of course, but an asterisk is, by and large, the most frustrating and deceptive of all the punctuation available to you in the English language. Gee, Brian, you say, that doesn't seem very fair. The asterisk is a great tool. We use asterisk for our multiplication tables, so we don't confuse our multiplication tables with the letter X. That's true. We use it when we want to type a curse word, but we don't actually want to type a curse word. And so we bleep out a couple of letters, but we still type it anyway. It's a more respectable way of cursing in type. This is also true. We can even, with an asterisk, punish our athletes who, in some way, shape, or form, cheated. And they're in the record books, and what, of course, do we do with their titles? We put an asterisk next to their name. Those things are all true. They make the asterisk very useful. But the reason for my unbridled rage, my public fury, my unending ire, my absolute disdain for this punctuation mark is because the asterisk follows, commonly in fact, my favorite word in the English language. You know what that word is, don't you? Free. You're an American, you're in 2018, you know what I'm talking about. The word free, with an asterisk at the end, is not really a free thing at all, is it? You see the commercials, you see the advertising, what do they say? Interest-free financing, says the car commercials. Free gift, if you subscribe, says the internet ad. Free appetizer, says the coupon inviting you to the new restaurant in town. And for all of those things, I give my hearty assent. Those are fine things. But how often does free actually mean free? What happens when you see an asterisk next to your advertisements? That free financing? Well, that's only if you have a perfect credit score. You can't qualify for that. It's not free. What about that free gift? Well, you can't just sign up for the basic plan. You have to sign up for the expensive plan. And not only that, but that free appetizer to the new restaurant in town? That's not free. You have to buy $25 worth of things before you get your free appetizer. That's not free. And so if you wish to join my asterisk-free crusade, there's a sign-up out in the narthex. Asterisks, they're awful. They are my least favorite punctuation mark, grammar mark in the whole of the English language. You didn't know you hated asterisks until this morning, but now you do. And as we turn to the book of Galatians, we find that a proper understanding of asterisks is good for the work ahead. And here's why. Because last week we looked at St. Paul's great fallout, how he formerly lived a life so devoted to Judaism, he was tapped, St. Paul was tapped to run an anti-Christian inquisition. That he was going from synagogue to synagogue and finding Christians. And he wasn't just kicking them out, he was bringing them back to Jerusalem to face trial. It's an inquisition. We looked how St. Paul, he was on the way on his inquisition mission to Damascus in Syria. He was on the way up that way with a team of men to do this work. And Jesus shows up on this road. And he's so glorious and he's so bright and he appears just to St. Paul that St. Paul falls off of his horse. He is blinded. He can't see. Maybe it was his donkey. He falls down. He can't see. He is blinded, and of course, what does Jesus say to him? Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he's that way for 3 days, Paul is, and then he goes into Damascus, and he finds a Christian in Damascus who prays for him, and then the blindness, the scales, fall from his eyes. We recognized it last week that Paul was studying Torah in Jerusalem under a famous rabbi. He was sort of in the Ivy League of Jewish education in that day. But after this conversion, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem for another 3 years. He stays in Damascus. He takes a sabbatical to Arabia. But for the most part now, he's met Jesus, who is alive and living and not dead. And he's got to figure out what the heck he's going to do with his life, which was formerly oriented around the active persecution of Jesus's disciples. So now he's trying to figure out what the heck this religion of his should be. And now that's what happened last week. St. Paul is going to switch gears in our Galatians reading today, because he's moving from his conversion story to the story of his big meeting with Peter and James and John, Jesus's three closest disciples. And so St. Paul had after 14 years or so, he met Peter briefly before this, but after 14 years of being in Damascus doing ministry and doing it not just to the Jewish population there, but also to the non-Jewish population, that he perceives this call from God that the gospel is not just for the people who are Jewish to become super Jewish under Jesus, but it's for everyone to come to know God's saving work. That's what he's figured out. And so he goes on this mission we talked about to Galatia. He tells all these churches in central Turkey about the gospel. Well, God comes to Paul and says, hey, it's time for you to go back to Jerusalem and meet the other guys. So what does he do? He goes into Jerusalem for a meeting with Peter and James and John. And by this point, if you're keeping track, it's like 17 years after he becomes a Christian. It's an interesting little tidbit there. And so at this point, what's happening? He's in Jerusalem. He's at that meeting. And this letter comes at a time when people are going to these churches he's evangelized to in central Turkey. And they're saying, you know, we've heard Paul's story and it's nice, but, you know, he wasn't one of the original guys. He wasn't there from the very beginning. St. Paul was not one of the originals. And so, you know, he didn't have the whole story. He's not like the other disciples who kind of have a fuller story, because he came to this game late. He may have met Jesus on the road, but these other disciples have known him longer. And so they are casting aspersions on Paul's original gospel message. And they're saying, you know, what Paul was missing is that when you come to know Jesus, here's what you need to do. You need to undergo ritual circumcision. You know this story. We've been talking about it for a few weeks here. And so Paul's whole letter, which we're reading now, is a big honking no, you don't have to do that. To these missionaries who are coming behind him and corrupting his teaching. He's saying no to this circumcision party, which, again, is the most unfortunately named party in the history of all parties. I will not be throwing a circumcision party anytime soon. Today's reading in Paul is Paul proving his legitimacy in the book of Galatians. He's recounting his visit with and the fact that he receives an official blessing from Peter and James and John. Here's what our reading says. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And how does our reading end? When James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be fillers, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they, Peter, James, and John, continue their ministry to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So lest we think St. Paul's making this stuff up, a loose canon in the church, he shares here that his work has been officially blessed by Peter, James, and John. Not that he needs their blessing. You hear that in our reading today, right? He's like, I don't need their blessing, thank you very much. This comes straight from God. Paul's very defensive about that. But he's got it anyway. And what he's doing is he's using that blessing here to convince the churches in Galatia that no, in fact, what I'm telling you is the truth. And I took my man Titus along, and he was there, and he hung out in Jerusalem. They didn't make him get circumcised. And in fact, this thing about remembering the poor, you know, Paul actually does this, coincidentally enough. You can read in Acts and in Romans and 1 Corinthians that Paul will take collections from these churches he's been to and bring them, offerings, tithes, money, whatever he can get, and bring them back to Jerusalem, where it's actually quite hard to be a Christian because you're being actively persecuted and rejected by the Jewish establishment. And so Paul does share in the ministry of Jesus' death and resurrection. He is preaching the same gospel that Peter, James, and John are preaching. And Paul shares that he remembers the poor. He knows where he came from, and he's given back to that community in Jerusalem and Judea. So fast forward now to this letter in Galatians. Why is Paul telling us all this? Paul doesn't do this in his other letters, by the way. We've spent 2 weeks now on his biography and 1 week on an introduction. So this is week number 3 in Galatians. And we're still not even to the meat of the letter yet. Paul gives a reason for recounting this story. He says this: because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we didn't yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I'd like to submit to you this morning that the dynamic at play here is one of freedom and control. Freedom and control. As Paul says in our reading, freedom and slavery. And we can be understanding of something without being approving of something. And so if you were a Jewish Christian and you had grown up in synagogue doing your faith in a particular way, and then Jesus comes and things get upended, and all these Gentiles are coming in and they're upsetting the balance of the church, they're kind of overtaking your religious expression as you had practiced it, and you were becoming a minority in a culture in which you were a majority, well, you would probably try to reestablish some control over how the faith was expressed too. This is why, and this is a pattern you see, where you have these successful youth programs in churches with an older population, and how that can often kind of be a threatening thing to the rest of the church. That you get a new young youth minister, he brings all these kids in, and things start to change a little bit, because then on the dress code begins to lighten up a little on Sunday, because these young people are coming in, and the music starts to change a little bit. And then, the pastor starts using sermon illustrations to play to a younger crowd. It's a good thing you're not experiencing any of this at Epiphany right now, by the way. I'm glad you laughed at that joke. But in all seriousness, right, if you've invested your life into a particular religious expression, it's understandable that you'd want to keep it that way. Who likes to change? It's not wrong of us to think of the circumcision party here with some sympathy. They're trying to love and worship God the best way that they know how. But unfortunately, they're caught up in the trappings of religious expression, and they're not really caught up in matters of God's active work. That's a tough thing. And so what do? They try to control, to enslave, to bring these other Christians in and say, well, here's how you live out your faith. What you have to do is you have to eat a certain food. You have to keep kosher. You have to eat certain holidays and celebrate these holidays. You have to observe these certain feasts, and you have to undergo ritual circumcision. This is a story of control and power dynamics in the early church. And it's a dynamic that St. Paul identifies as toxic to faith and toxic to freedom. Freedom that Jesus brought. In fact, this morning, I'd like you to consider this, this adage. People often say that the opposite of faith is doubt. That's a pretty common thing you hear people say. Well, I have too many doubts. I can't believe. You know, faith and doubt are often held up as these two opposite things. And I don't think the Bible is 100% behind that dichotomy, because Jesus, you know, asks why he was forsaken on the cross. That certainly seems like an interesting moment of doubt. And then the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So you can believe, but help my unbelief. Like there's a that weirdness there. And then what does Paul say in 1 Timothy? He says, when we are faithless, he is faithful. And I think we can say from the Bible that honest faith comes with its own set of doubts, and God can work with that, right? That's not necessarily an opposite thing. But I like what Richard Rohr, who's a Franciscan Catholic, he says this. He says that the opposite of faith is control. The opposite of faith is control. When we try to control others, what we're doing is that we're saying God isn't at work in this person, and so I have to rescue them. Isn't that an interesting way to think about it? That Rohr articulates, you know, the first half of life is learning control. You're learning to control your body as you're a toddler. You're learning to control your emotions as a young person. You're learning to sort of learn how to exert skill sets to exert your influence on the world. You learn a trade, you learn skills. And that lasts for about the first half of your life. And then the second half of your life, he notices, is about letting go of control, of recognizing our frailty and recognizing our need for dependence on God, that no matter how much control we have, it's never going to be enough to control the world, to control other people. And so when we embrace our inner control freak, we actually betray a lack of faith in God. When we embrace and accept the mantle of helicopter parent and helicopter grandparent, when we're actively more concerned about what other people are doing than what we're doing, what's going on is we're not trusting that God is at work and active in the world, and that God may be at work in this person in a way that we can't see or understand. When we require others to behave a certain way for our faith to remain intact, which is what the circumcision party was doing, when we require our other church members to be metaphorically circumcised, whatever that means in our day and age, we're missing the mark. And so if control is bad, what does freedom look like? St. Paul talks about it here. He wants to preserve our freedom. Getting anxious out there. I wonder if any of you are getting anxious right now. Because whenever a pastor starts to talk about freedom, people start to get a little anxious, a little hot under the collar. Because some of you are thinking, what if he talks about too much freedom? What if he talks about freedom too much? You know, maybe he's going to talk about something like political understandings of freedom. Like, I'm going to start talking about, like, legal marijuana or the Second Amendment or something from the pulpit. Not going to do that. But did it scare you a little bit? Right? Maybe I'm going to start talking about things like contemporary worship versus hymns. Gasp. Maybe I'm going to talk about something controversial like creation and evolution. You see, am I scaring you a little bit? Your heart going up a little? Oh, what's he going to do with this? I don't know. And if that's you, if your heart is beating pitter-patter because I'm talking about these controversial things, if you're going, he's talking about freedom, everybody, batten down the hatches, if that's you, I love you. Because you and I are kindred souls, and I am a control freak, and I confess it to you now. So no, I'm not going to talk about any of these things. I'm not going to be getting controversial, but I am going to be getting musical, as I do. Because if anybody understood the dynamics of freedom the best, who would it be? Of course it's Janis Joplin. You know this. Because Janis Joplin performed the definitive version of the folk ballad, Me and Bobby McGee, and gave us, what's the immortal lyric? You guys know this. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Somebody quoted it with me. Good job. And the song, what's the song about? The song is a ballad of two hitchhiking kind of hippie types in the 70s. Their car breaks down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And so what do? They hitchhike to New Orleans. And they're in Baton Rouge. And the narrator says that they're in the backseat of this truck, and she pulls out a harmonica, and Bobby McGee's singing. And what this adventure starts for them, they just hitchhike all over America from Kentucky to California. And they're hitchhiking, they're singing, they're having this free lifestyle. They got nothing to lose. They're just there living this hippie lifestyle, and it's a delightful thing. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. But here's the thing. In the song, the narrator and Bobby McGee, they split ways. They part ways. And the irony of the song is that the narrator, the person singing, Turns out they did have something to lose, because they enjoyed their time with Bobby McGee so much, they would give anything to spend another day with him. And so this freewheeling, hippie, hitchhiker narrator, who had nothing left to lose, she lost something. She lost Bobby McGee. She lost her love. Maybe she wasn't so free as she had thought. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. And what's the next line? And nothing don't mean nothing, hon, if it ain't free. Look no further for an explanation of St. Paul's understanding of freedom as he reads it today in Galatians. What does he find in the gospel, my friends? What is this freedom that Paul is discovering? Here's what's going on. Paul discovers that he's discovering in Jesus the forgiveness of all of his past offenses. The murderous zeal from a previous life, right? That's what he's discovering. That's been forgiven. He finds a God who will provide every single need in his life, that he's recognized that, like, food, water, shelter, all that Maslow stuff, friends, money, God provides it all. It's not under his control, it's under God's control. He finds a God who takes upon himself the task of fixing the world, a God who wants to actively wipe away every tear that's ever been cried. He finds that in the gospel. He finds that death and Satan have been defeated. The battle has been won. It's just the cleanup operation. He finds all of these things. He finds a God who intimately knows, Paul finds a God who intimately knows his innermost thoughts and loves him anyway. And Paul discovers literally everything of importance in life can be found by putting one's faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. It's all there, friends. Anything that is remotely important is in God's hands. And so when a couple of bozos come around saying that you have to have faith and also practice these rituals, you can understand why Paul sees red. Because in their bid to control the early church, this group of Christians has done an unfortunate thing. You know what they've done? They've added an asterisk to the gospel. That's what they have done. And Paul is not about to let that happen, not on his watch. What they've done is they've said, God loves you, asterisk, for circumcised Christians only. God loves you, asterisk, if you behave. God loves you, asterisk, for people who combat systems of oppression and violence against the powerless. Fill in the blank here. What's the asterisk, friends? If freedom has an asterisk, says St. Paul, it's not freedom. It's not. Paul wants to preserve asterisk-free Christianity. And we do well to remember that ours is also a faith without an asterisk attached on the end. God loves you. It's not an asterisk. It's a period. I like those a lot more. Exclamation marks work too. We'll go with periods for now. God loves you. Period. Your sins are forgiven. Period. Everything is going to turn out great. Period. There is a resurrection awaiting for you, awaiting for us after we die. Period. And all this comes simply by believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Period. And so beware a Christianity, friends, with asterisks. As Paul models for us, flee from a life of slavery. Whenever somebody says Jesus and anything else, you have two options. You can reach for your holster or you can run for the hills. Both are great. Do either, but don't listen. Jesus didn't die and rise again for you to jump through hoops to earn his love. That's not what he did. You have nothing left to lose. Not because you have nothing, because you have everything. And it's been secured by Jesus Christ. Thanks to Janis Joplin, of course, we have another word for when you have nothing left to lose. That word's freedom. And that is what St. Paul is preserving in our reading today. In Jesus' name, amen.